Hi, and welcome to River Community Church's podcast for March 11th, 2012. One reason why change is so difficult is that we just don't know what is ahead. We can't tell the future. Today, Terry tackles that, talks about how we can trust and take courage. Thanks for joining us.
I have another quiz for you. A couple weeks ago, I had a quiz. Have another one. What do bracketology and my wife didn't know what bracketology was. She thought it was a new religion. But what do bracketology, the weather, the World Futures Studies Federation, and Revelation all have in common? Yeah, they're all different ways in which humans attempt to predict the future. Bracketology, in case you did think it was a new cult, and maybe it is. Is who's going to make the tournament? What seeding? Is WSU going to be a 4 seed, or what are they going to be this year? Weather. We're all curious about the weather, and in Wichita, the best way to predict the weather is use a window. World Futures Studies Federation is where you can go find a list of universities and colleges that have degrees, classes and degrees in futures, how to predict market futures, how to predict military trends, those kind of things. And we have a guy in our church that does that kind of thing for a living. Revelation is a book often used for end-time speculation, and none of this is bad in itself. ESPN is not bad in itself, although it has become a drug for some guys. It can become addictive. Weather, it's great to plan for the weather. However, hope there's no weatherman in here, but sometimes it's not that reliable to predict. I was reading about a guy in England who built a computer model to predict, to show how good the BBC was predicting weather over a 10-year period. And their efficiency one day ahead was 54% over a 10-day period. So in England, at least, it's about a 50-50 coin toss what's going to happen. Future studies, they can help businesses and military make better future decisions. And there will be an end time. The Bible speaks to it, just not as specifically as some people think it does. If you haven't heard, Harold Camping, the guy that predicted the end of the world last May, and people actually sold everything, quit their jobs. He was pretty influential. Just this last week, he publicly repented for the sin of making that prediction and said he wouldn't do it again. The problem is that very often our desire to know the future doesn't come from good places in our hearts. Not always, but sometimes it doesn't come from good places. It can flow from fear. We want to know the future because we're just afraid of it. It can come from our desire to want to change outcomes into my favor, which is not bad when you can do something about the future. If you're doing something today, but it's bad when it creates imbalances, like the person who prepares for Armageddon by stockpiling weapons instead of preparing their heart or sharing the gospel. It can flow from this really desire to be assured that all will be well. I want to know the future, meaning I want you to tell me the future is going to be good like I want it to be good. And we can become like Israel, who listened to false prophets who said, yeah, everything is going to be fine, rather than listen to the real prophets who said, well, everything's not going to be fine like you think it's going to be fine. But you can turn to God. It's why people who claim to know your future call themselves fortune tellers, not misfortune tellers. A misfortune teller would not stay in business very long because nobody wants to pay money to go hear how bad things are going to be for them in the future. We have a hard time sometimes just trusting God with the future. In 93 to 02, there was a TV series about some secret files. Maybe some of you guys watched it or watch it, called The X-Files. And in 98, there was a movie. I didn't see the movie, but it was called Fight the Future. I remember when it came out, I remember the title was striking to me, Fight the Future. And many believe that the future is completely uncertain, it's undirected, it's out of control. And so if you don't like the future as you see it, you fight it, you attempt to control it, you deny it, you fear it. The problem is, how do you see the future? how does a human see the future? And so if you're fighting the present, or you're fighting some prediction of the future. We're not that good at predicting the future. There's another way to deal with the future, and that is to join God in the future he's bringing to pass. And how do we do that when we can't know the future? Well, we can know God, who does know the future? And so instead of all these different ways that we attempt to deal with the future, really a better way is to spend our energies knowing the living God who controls the future and who will give us direction today and into the future. I want to look at a simple single verse in the Old Testament. We're going to spend the morning looking at this verse, and it's 1 Chronicles 12:32. It sounds a little odd at first, but we'll unpack it. Men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Now, what does that verse have to do with change and joining God in the future he's bringing to pass? Well, let's look at the background. Israel had wanted a king, and they got a king. He was just a really bad one named Saul. In fact, most of Israel's kings were bad. And Saul, he did his own thing on a regular basis. We talked about this before. God deposed him and was going to put David in his place. The time between God's selection of David and Saul's death was a number of years. And during those years, God trained up David in how to trust him and also raised up men and women to follow David. David spent a lot of time on the run from Saul. And this chapter chronicles, thus the name of the book, it chronicles the rise and fall of these kings. It chronicles some of the men who came to follow David instead of Saul. And some of these men who decided to follow David instead of Saul were from this tribe of Issachar. And Issachar was this guy who was the ninth son of Judah way back when. And now, in the time of David, there's about 87,000 of his people around. It sounds like a lot of people, but compared to some of the other tribes, it was that they were a minority tribe. They weren't that big of a group. And when it says they understood the times, it meant they understood what God was doing. They had what it took to perceive what's going on here. And it may sound pretty easy for us in retrospect, but at the time, it would have been pretty hard to understand. Here's the king, the true king, Saul, and then here's David, and the prophets are saying David is now the one God's put his hand on. Saul's in the White House, David's on the run. It wouldn't have been that easy to discern. So it took some discernment to understand what God was doing. And they understood what Israel should do. They were part of Israel. They knew what they should do. So were these guys futurists? Were they good at predicting the political, cultural landscape? And they thought, you know, someday Dave's going to be in the White House. We'll get some sweet cabinet positions if we follow him. Or maybe they were opportunists thinking, we're kind of a minority tribe here. We can get ahead as an ethnic group. Well, Ezra, who's the human author of Chronicles, gives him a very favorable recommendation in how he describes their decision. And his description of them is short, but it shows that their choice to follow David portrayed them as men of noble intention and of wisdom. They understood what was going on, and they acted. They had wisdom, they had courage. And Ezra's aim in giving this historical narrative in the book of Chronicles is best summarized later in the book. If you read Chronicles, you can get bogged down, but it's not about these kings. It's about the king. And so in Chronicles 29:11, Ezra says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." So as you get bogged down in all these earthly kings and all this stuff going on, you need to pull back and say, here's the point. God is the unchanging change agent in human history. History is about him. It's all for him. He is the interpretive key to making sense out of life. So tomorrow at work, in traffic, at school, working at home, taking care of sick kids or sick self, here's how you make sense out of it. Here's how you see things as they really are. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is a kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. That's the interpretive grid for making sense out of your life. So Ezra singles out a group of people who get it. They understand what this Lord of history is doing, and they join him. And some of those people were these men of Issachar. So they weren't mere opportunists, they weren't mere futurists, but yes, they were making the most of the opportunity, and they were seeing the future, but it's because they were joining God. They are prepared for change because they possess wisdom and courage. They understood the times, they had wisdom. They had to have some historical understanding and contemporary understanding of what was going on. They also had to have some theological understanding of what God had done and was doing in Israel. So they had knowledge, they had intelligence, but wisdom is not equivalent to knowledge and intelligence. wisdom contains them, but it's more than them, because you can be intelligent, educated, and knowledgeable and remain unwise. And this explains why very, very smart people can do very, very dumb things, unwise things. I was listening to a lady who's an expert on world oil prices and gas prices, and she was being asked by the interviewer how the Iran and Israel crisis situation is affecting and how it's going to affect gas prices. And she said, well, people who look at and know the situation say that it's not rational for Israel to go to war. It's not rational for Iran to push it. It's in their best interest to not have a war. But the market is preparing, i.e. that means gas prices are going up, for irrational actions by irrational actors. That's the way it is. And most of the world's history are about wars caused by irrational actors making irrational actions. It explains why in marriages you can have two very intelligent people, sometimes highly educated people, who cannot get over their own selfishness long enough to enjoy each other. And it makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. The world's full of examples of educated and informed people making really bad decisions. That's why education, while important, is not mankind's solution. Wisdom is mankind's solution, and wisdom is the result of relationship with God. So Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You put your foot on the path of wisdom when you enter into relationship with God. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Fear means here respect, reverence, submission, desire to please. And so the foundation for wisdom and understanding is surrender to God. And until we've determined that knowing and obeying God is our highest good, we'll never progress in wisdom. Christians and non-Christians alike are intensely interested in knowing God's will for their lives. We really want to know what God is doing, what He wants us to do, what He's doing next in the world. And so whenever there's studies or message series or whatever on knowing the will of God, people are intensely interested. And since we're so intensely interested in knowing His will, why is it so difficult for us to find it? Since there's almost a universal passion to know God's will, what does God want from what God's doing, why is it so foggy? Well, there's a lot of reasons why biblically, so I don't want to oversimplify, but I'm going to just for this morning give you one possibility. And I'll give it to you by quoting Dallas Willard. He said, if we do not want to be converted from our chosen and habitual ways, if we really want to run our lives without any interference from God, our very perceptual mechanisms will filter out His voice or twist it to our own purposes. So I want to know God's will almost as much as I want God to line up with my will. The doleful reality is that very few human beings really do desire to hear what God has to say to them. This is shown by how rarely we listen for His voice when we are not in trouble or when we are not faced with a decision that we don't know how to handle. You see, if we really want to hear God's voice, we'd want to hear His voice because we want to know Him, not just when we're in a pickle. People who understand and warmly desire to hear God's voice will, by contrast, want to hear it when life is uneventful just as much as they want to hear it when they're facing trouble or big decisions. And usually those who want a word from God who are in trouble can't find it, or at least they have no assurance they found it. We've not positioned ourselves to really hear God's word. So the way ahead gets foggy when our priority is something other than relationship with God. Wisdom, understanding God's will, follows surrender. I want to please God. I want to know Him. And these men of Issachar knew the times. They understand what God was doing. And the implication is they had wisdom. They knew what God was doing, while many others in Israel didn't see what God was doing. And they knew what Israel should do. They knew they should join God by joining David. Now, it's important to note, at the time that they joined David, David wasn't in the White House. Where was David at this time? In the desert, living in a cave. A really important distinction, because it's not a big deal if they threw in their lot with David when he's already the king, but he's running from Saul. He's running from a crazy man who wants to kill him. And humanly speaking, the outcome was still in doubt. So they saw what God was doing, and they joined God, and in this case, it took some courage. It took wisdom, but it also took courage. And these men were demonstrating, along with others in Israel, the difference between fighting the future and following God into the future. Very often, Israel attempted to fight the future, which meant fight God rather than join God. So when God would tell them what He was going to do, And there were times when he would tell them what they're going to do, and they would say, "Oh God, please turn your hand from this," and they'd cry out and repent. And then God would turn, but it was because this, what he was about to do was conditioned. It was conditioned on whether or not you turn or don't turn towards me. But whenever God told them, "This is what I've determined to do," and through the prophets, they didn't want to hear those prophets. And some other prophets, this was what Jeremiah dealt with a lot. Other prophets say, "Here's what you want to hear, and that's exactly what God's going to do." And so people would listen to that. And that kind of a heart, that's what Dallas Willard was getting at in that quote. That kind of heart positions us to not be able to hear what God is really saying to us. They believe they could convince God to give them what they wanted rather than being people who are wanting to, learning in their hearts to want what God wants. And this tribe of Israel embraced what God was doing, and they prepared themselves to join him, even though at the time it meant joining a cause that was still in doubt. So here's a recap. Living a life surrendered to God is wisdom, and that puts you in a position to understand what God is doing. And then courage is joining God in what he's doing at a small or great cost. So what are some ways that we attempt to fight with God over the future, and how can we live in ways where we are joining him instead? Let me give you a couple of examples. This is not an exhaustive list, but just an example of some ways that we attempt to fight with God over the future and how we can turn and join him. The list is much longer, but I just wanted to get your minds thinking, and you could come up with your own from your own life. One is we complain. Now, how is complaining fighting the future? It's a way that we, in our impotence, can exert some defiant self into what's happening. I may not be able to stop this. I don't like it, but I can sure complain about it. I can stomp my feet along the way. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in this crooked and depraved generation, so you can shine like stars in the universe." So if you'll move away from that, you're going to become more like the people God's made you to be, and you're going to shine in all this darkness. Because I'm telling you, if you want to complain, join the crowd. If you want to shine in the darkness, then go a different direction. Because when we're complaining, we're diminishing our capacity to effectively handle what's coming next. We're going the wrong direction. What can we do? We can surrender our perceived right to complain. It's almost become an inalienable right. You know, I have a right to complain. I can't do anything else about this. I'll complain. We can surrender that perceived right. Of course, God wants honesty. But he also knows that complaining is not helping us. Complaining with our mouths, complaining with our hearts is not helping us. So we can choose to substitute gratitude for complaint. And that's what he offers us. You can complain, but he's saying is you don't have to. And it's way better for you if you don't. Second, we can worry. How is worry fighting the future? Well, it makes us feel like we're doing something. It feels like preparation. It feels like protection, but it's neither. Worry is not real action. Worry is illusion. It's passive. What we can do is we can take appropriate action, because whenever we are taking appropriate actions, we tend not to worry as much. I'm not saying it goes away. And when we've taken all the appropriate actions, we've done all that we can do, then we're in a better position to trust. And Nate read out of Luke 12 where Jesus said, "Don't worry about all this stuff." But at the end he said, "But do seek the kingdom." So what Jesus was saying was, you don't just stop worrying. You stop worrying by taking right kind of actions. And in this case, the right action to counteract worry is to seek the kingdom, seek the kingdom, seek the kingdom. You say, well, what happens when I'm in a position where I can't take any action? It's in the judge's hands now, or it's in the oncologist or God's hands now, or whatever. It's in the boss's hands. What do I do when there's no action to be taken? That's the beautiful thing about this passage, is there's always action to be taken. Seek first the kingdom of God's righteousness. There's always something you can do. Don't worry, do seek. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison the last 2 years of his life, he'd gone from being this very busy, internationally and nationally known character, in demand, speaking, writing, going here and there, having influence on huge global kind of things, and all of a sudden it grinds to a stop, and he's in a prison cell. He's hopeful he'll get out, and he doesn't get out. He gets executed. And so he's in prison, and there's a lot to worry about. He's getting reports that his relatives are being dragged off by the Nazis and killed. And sometimes because of a plot he was a part of. He's hearing reports about his brothers, his Christian brothers and, who are, and sisters who are being dragged off and killed. He's stuck in a cell with nothing to do. So all you got left to do is worry, right? What can he do? Well, he did have something left to do. He could, in a prison cell, seek first his righteousness, his kingdom, his righteousness. So he prayed a lot. You say, psh, that's nothing. You don't even know. He prayed a lot. He ministered to the other prisoners and to the Nazi guards. And then when he died and they lived, the story got out. Then he wrote letters, and those letters became books, some of them, and those books impact people today. So you say, Terry, I don't have any choices to make. All I have left to do is to worry. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. There's always a choice to make. Third is we fail to take responsibility for our part in change. How is this fighting the future instead of joining God? In the Bible, Old and New Testament, it's full of teaching regarding our responsibility to choose and how God responds to our choices. And our refusal to choose, to decide, can be a form of rebellion. You see, we really don't believe God when he says stuff like, if you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in a lot. If you're not faithful in a little, then why would you be trusted with a lot? We really don't believe God sometimes when he says, you reap what you sow. And so we're believers, but we wonder, is life really more about luck than anything else? Or maybe God has pre-rigged the whole thing to the point that my choices don't matter that much, that what looks like a choice is really just an illusion. It's all rigged. So when the future becomes today, and I have fewer opportunities than you do, I haven't grown in my faith like she has, I don't have relationships like he does, instead of saying, well, I guess it was true, you do reap what you sow. It is little before much. God is true. I come to the conclusion, see, just like I thought, the whole thing's rigged against me. And here's a rebellion in it. All of us struggle at some point with this hard attitude that, why can't the world be such that I can do whatever I want to do and still have all that I want to have? How come I can't do it my way and have what God wants for me, what's best? How come God can't just give a little bit? Why can't I play a lot of video games and still have intimacy with God? How come I can't spend my life doing this and still have the power and relationship with God that other people have? I know God said my choices matter. I just don't know if I believe him. Or I do believe him, I just disagree with him. I don't like the way he's made the world. I want it to be different. What can we do? We can believe God. We can line up with the world that God has made. We can be faithful with the small. We can sow so we'll reap. We can seek him so he'll be found. When presented with small opportunities, take them. God wasn't kidding. He meant that the world is really organized around some key principles like little before much, reaping and sowing. Believe him, obey him, experience him. Some of the ways we tend to fight God by fighting the future is we really just don't want the world to be put together like he's put it together. Rather than becoming men and women who are increasingly wanting what God wants. And the last is we can fail to embrace what's real or true about ourselves. There's a little girl I know who, whenever she's a very little child, sweet little thing, and whenever she's being corrected, sometimes she'll close her eyes. I'm not hearing you. You're not even there. You're not real. This is not happening. And it's really cute, but it wouldn't be cute if she was doing it when she was 25 or 30. How is this fighting the future? I don't want to accept responsibility to become a person more equipped to embrace change. I don't want to know where I'm wrong. I don't want to know where I need to grow. I'd prefer to embrace my excuses or blame others or do image management than change and grow. What can we do? We can realize that we're not perfect. We can realize correction is not going to kill us. In fact, not getting correction might kill us. It's going to help us. Like I said, these are examples of how we in our hearts and in our lives try to fight with God over the future instead of joining God in what he's doing. Men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what they should do. They had wisdom and courage. Do you believe that God is moving in the world? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he wants you to join him in what he's doing? And you can handle the future by fighting it, fearing it, fighting God. You can handle the future by focusing today on knowing God, who's in charge of the future. It's a transformational difference. 1986, Ernest Alexander was at the World's Fair in Vancouver. And this was back when Henry Blackaby, if you've ever read any of his stuff or done his experience in God study, this was when God was doing some of the things that turned into that study, kind of his life message. And Ernest was up there with Henry that summer, and the World's Fair was in Vancouver, and Ernest spent a good bit of a month up there singing at this place called the Pavilion of Light. There were hundreds of thousands of folks from around the world. The whole world was in Vancouver. And this Pavilion of Light was where, for a time, Ernest sang and they shared the gospel from that place. And there were lots of venues around, as there are at World Fairs. And one night, on the fairgrounds, the lights began to go off everywhere on the fairgrounds. Just chink, 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 all these pavilions, hundreds of thousands of people there, the largest crowd they'd had. And the only place the lights didn't go out was the Pavilion of Light. And so the whole world starts moving towards the Pavilion of Light. And then Ernest shares the gospel with all those thousands of people. The next day, the engineers couldn't figure out why the lights went off everywhere else. Couldn't figure out why the lights stayed on there. Never did figure that out. But it was a great picture of how God is just inviting the world, come, to join us. And drawing people to the light. And that passage in Philippians, how we're to shine like stars in the universe, in this dark universe. That God desires to use us to draw people to himself. And for us to really get in on that, we're going to have to become people who are increasingly convinced that what he wants is good. And we're going to have to be people who are learning to want what he wants. I want what he wants. And it's great to choose it. By all means, choose it. And also ask God, as you're choosing it, ask God that he's changing your heart along the way. That we could be men and women of wisdom, men and women of courage. I'm telling you, that's a powerful approach for embracing change and dealing with the future, whatever the future holds. Let's pray together. Father, please forgive us where we have begrudged you for your wisdom, for making the world as it is. For your goodness, offering us opportunities to join you, and we've not liked the invitations, the opportunities. Forgive us for being distracted with trinkets and paying more attention to toothbrushes than we have to you and hearing your voice and following you and obeying you. We've all probably been sad, mad, glad. I know I have at some point this week. But you have been consistent. You've been true to yourself all week long. Thank you for these Sunday mornings and the chance to get recentered, refocused. Pray tomorrow, if you allow us to wake up, that we'd wake up and seek you first. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure.
never